let's go to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 11, we're going to 12, you know, so stay there. But in Genesis chapter 11, you can read about a man named Terah, T-E-R-A-H, who lived in a place called Ur. I guess it's a place where they couldn't make up their minds. I'm not sure. Well, they couldn't make up their minds about God, that's for sure, because they had plenty of them, the Word of God says. Ur. He left this place called Ur, and it says that he brought with him one of his sons and that son's wife, and he also brought with him a grandson whose father had died. This man, Terah, had three sons. One of them died, and he brought the son of that man, as well as another one of his own sons, and that son's wife. And they went to a place called Haran, and in that place, Terah died. And it's in that place called Haran that we pick up the record of the son and the wife and the grandson, who, of course, would be the nephew, right? Right? Okay, we've got, let's say, there's one of you. Where's my other Mullins? Okay, there you are. If you had a son and died, okay, that son would be your nephew, right? If you didn't die, it'd still be your nephew. So here we have it in Genesis chapter 12. What a terrible introduction. Oh, boy. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Those are the men we were talking about. Abram was the son of Terah. Lot was the grandson of Terah, which would make him Abram's nephew, right? And it says that Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So they came with Terah from Ur to Haran, and then when he was 75 years old, Abram and Lot and one other person that's mentioned departed out of Haran. And it says in verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And of course, if you know anything about this man Abram and what he was to become, you see the significance of that, right? Because Abram would be renamed by God Abraham. And that land that they came into, that land of Canaan, wasn't just a place they stumbled into, but a place that Hebrews 11 and other places say that God brought him to, because that was the land that God was going to promise to Abraham and his descendants, right? And the land that ultimately the Messiah was going to be born into. This is where they first come to this place of Canaan. Now, as the record continues, you see that in Canaan, like we just read, God first gives Abram that promise. Okay, he doesn't give him all the details of the promise, but he gives him the promise that there is going to be a great lineage that's going to come from him, and that there is going to be a land that God gives just for them. That's God's gift to that nation. Okay, as Abraham gets older, God gets even more specific on the promise that he makes to him. And eventually Abraham realizes not only is he going to have a great nation come from him, but from that nation is going to come the promised Redeemer, right? So they stay in Canaan for a short time, and then the record declares there was a famine in Canaan, and they went down to Egypt. They spent some time in Egypt, came back out of Egypt, and it was Abram and Sarai, and guess who's still with them? Old Lot, the nephew, is still there. And in chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. Okay, so they went back to that place where God had told him these things. Unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. So they could not dwell together. But there's a little more to this than verse 6. It says there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And it says the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So it says that the land couldn't bear them, but it also says there was a strife between their herdsmen, right? As the record continues, you'll see there was enough land that God had given Abram to support his cattle and Lot's cattle and much more than his and Lot's cattle. The real problem was the strife between the herdsmen, okay? That it doesn't go into detail, but that you know, let's say Abram wanted to feed his flock over in this pasture, but Lot's guys wanted to go over that pasture too. There was enough land to support them both in the whole land that God had given. But whether it was the choice spots or the spots that Abraham chose to graze, that's where Lot's guys would want to graze. And there's a constant strife between the herdsmen of Lot and Abraham. Okay, that word strife might tell you something spiritually as well, because there's not generally a lot of strife between two people who love God and worship God, and they can usually work it out, can't they? Strife is usually found where at least one of the two has no desire to worship God. And it's kind of interesting that it says when they came to the land that the first thing that Abraham did was call on the name of the Lord. And then it talks about Lot, and it says Lot was rich too. Blank, you know, but it doesn't say he called on the name of the Lord, does it? Well, let's continue in the record. It says in verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. Or if you depart to the right hand, I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. So Abraham very graciously said, look, we're brethren. There's no reason there should be strife between us. You pick the part of the land that you want, and I'll take what's left. If you take this area over here, I'll take this. If you take this, I'll take the other. Very gracious of Abraham. And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked around, and he saw one section that was apparently really bountiful, right? Because it's compared to the garden of the Lord. And the garden of the Lord, as you remember, was good, good, very good, wasn't it? And that was the plain of Jordan. So Lot, verse 11, chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now Sodom was a city. It was not a believing city. We'll learn a little more about it as we continue this morning. But Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. You know, it's interesting. First, Lot looked around, right, and saw a land that was really attractive to him. And then once he got down in that land, in that plain of Jordan, that city of Sodom was there. And it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That's kind of an idiom, if you understand. It doesn't just mean he pitched his tent near Sodom, but he pitched his tent kind of with his mind on Sodom. Oh, you understand? Well, there's the bright lights. I think I'll pitch my tent over there. Now, I'm not going to live there, but I just kind of want to be near there. Oh, do you understand? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Maybe each day he pitched his tent a little more towards Sodom. I'm not certain, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But it says the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And yet Sodom must have been a pretty attractive place, right? Because Lot had all of this land to choose from, and that's what he chose to pitch his tent towards. You know, often people get a skewed concept of wicked and sinners. And, you know, where the wicked and sinners live, that's the bad place. That's where there's crumbled down tenements. Nobody would want to live there. Well, Lot did, so maybe it was a little different than we picture. You know, maybe it was a show place. Maybe they had a parade of homes, you know. It must have been attractive because Lot, who could have chosen anywhere, chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom, right? So it must have been attractive. And Lot wasn't stupid. Lot had seen a lot of places in his time, and Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. So, you know, I don't think it was so blatant that it was like this evil place with crack vials on the ground and stuff. it was probably pretty darn attractive for Lot to make that choice, huh? But attractive or not, it was a place of evil men and sinners, wasn't it? Wicked men and sinners. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Isn't this interesting? After Lot leaves, God tells Abraham, "Lift up your eyes," and he reiterates that promise that he made earlier and tells him even more about it, that I've given you all this land that you could see in every direction, and that your seed, your offspring, the nation that comes from you, is going to be of such a great multitude. "Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I'll give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. And that's another thing I think Lot neglected to do when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, right? Was build an altar to the Lord. Isn't it interesting how these two men, both wealthy men, both with flocks and herds aplenty, how each made his individual choice? If you remember, it says that God told Abraham to lift up his eyes and behold the land that was around him at that time. And God said, "I have given you that land." How did Lot make his choice? Do you remember? He lifted up his own eyes, didn't he? It says Lot lifted up his eyes, and Lot looked around, and Lot said, "I'm going over there." Is there a difference in the way they made their decision? Oh, yeah. All the difference between darkness and light. All the difference between darkness and light. It doesn't say Abraham lifted up his eyes and said, "Oh, that looks like a good place. That's going to be the promised land." No. God told Abraham, "Okay, look here. This is what I've given you. This is what I've given you." Lot lifted up his eyes and said, "This is what I'm taking." Is there a difference? Oh, man. Is there a difference? All the difference between darkness and light. Lot lifted up his eyes and said, "Here's what I want." Abraham lifted up his eyes as God commanded, and God said, "Here's what I'm giving you." See? And remember, this is Lot. This is Abraham's nephew. This is not a latecomer. Okay, he had been there from the beginning, hadn't he? He was with Abraham when he got called, when he left with his father from Ur. He was with Abraham when God called him out of Haran. He was with Abraham when they went down to Egypt. He was with Abraham when they brought him back up. He was with Abraham when Abraham received the promise. So he was not a man who was ignorant of the ways or the purposes of the true God, was he? No, not at all. Not at all. But he was a man who made his own choices, doggone it, and he chose the plain of Jordan, and he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And as it turned out, it was a good choice for Lot. Oh, some of you have read it, huh? Let's go to chapter 14. You can read the whole record on your own sometime, and I'd encourage you to, but chapter 14, verse 11. In the beginning of chapter 14, there's a war between a group of kings over here and a group of kings over here, and one of those kings was the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom's side didn't do too well in this particular war. And in verse 11, it says, "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom." Oh, when last we saw Lot, he was just pitching his tent towards Sodom, wasn't he? Where is he now? He's in Sodom. First he just scoped out Sodom, kind of like the way it looked down there. Then he said, "Well, I'm not going there. You know, I'm just going to, this is a good place for a tent." Next thing you know, where is he? In Sodom. Isn't that interesting? And all of those goods of Lot who lived in Sodom were taken in this war. They took them and they departed. See, and they took Lot as well. In the rest of the chapter here, you see that Abraham was the one who rescued Lot. Abraham was the one who rescued the goods and the people that had been taken by these kings. And when all was said and done, Lot was delivered. Lot received all his goods back. And then Lot finally realized, "What am I doing in Sodom?" No, you know where Lot went as soon as he got delivered? Right back to Sodom. Sodom isn't doing too good for Lot, huh? And yet he goes right back to Sodom. And that brings us to chapter 18, where I really want to focus with you this morning. In the opening verses of Genesis 18, you can read of some angels that come to visit Abraham. I'm calling him Abraham pretty much today because eventually that's what he's called, right? Early on he was called Abram. Later on he was called Abraham by God. Sarai, of course, was called Sarah by God. One interesting thing, I don't know how significant it is, but it might be interesting to you, is that one of the commentators notes that what was added to the Hebrew name Sarai and the Hebrew name Abram was really just one letter was added to each name, and it was the letter we'd call H. But what's interesting is it's the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and five biblically commonly stands for what? For grace. Isn't that interesting? So Sarai had some grace added to her name, and Abram had some grace added to his name, and now it's Sarah and Abraham. And some angels come to visit Abraham, and they're visiting for a couple of purposes. The first purpose is to deliver a message to Abraham regarding the son that he's going to have. And by this time, he's a little older, and Sarah's a little older. You read in the earlier records that Sarah was barren anyway. Sarah couldn't have children at any age, let alone when she's 90. And yet these angels come and say, you're going to have a son. You know, Abraham had received that promise earlier that he was going to have a son. Knowing that Sarah was barren, he thought, well, I'll help God out. And they tried different ways of helping God out. He had a few children. He had one in particular by Sarah's handmaid. Because he thought, well, now God can't mean I'm going to have a son by Sarah, because Sarah's parents, he must be. So they figured it all out, and the son they had ended up being the father of vicious enemies to God's people ever since. So that didn't work too well, did it? Usually happens when we try to figure out God's promises for him instead of just allowing God to perform his promise the way he desires. But the great thing is God's promise still holds. So here they are much, much older, and God's promise hasn't changed any. Is anything impossible to God? You guys sang it today, right? All things are possible. When they finally got around to believing God, that which God had promised is going to come to pass, whether Sarah's barren or not, whether they're 90 and 99 years old or not, God's going to bring it to pass as we believe his promise. So these angels arrive to let him know that indeed this son is on his way. That alone is a great teaching, by the way. And again, whenever we do sections like this, I always feel bad about the sections I have to skip because they're so rich in God's word. And so I encourage you, if you have the time, to read more about Abraham. Read in these chapters that I'm not reading about the man that he was. Oh, read what it says about him in Romans 4. Read about what it says about him in Hebrews 11. Tremendous teaching in God's word. But for our purposes, we're going to look at the second thing the angels came to do. The first thing they came to do was to announce the coming of this son to Abraham and Sarah. But they had a second job to do while they were visiting as well. And that comes up in verse 16. It says, the men rose up, the men being the angels, chapter 18, verse 16. The men rose up from thence and looked toward, guess where? Sodom. Now, they're not going to be pitching their tents toward it, but they're looking toward it. And Abraham went with them to bring him on the way, just to show him how to get to Sodom. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? So he's going to tell Abraham about the second job that those angels are sent there for. Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. He'll command his children and his household after him, and they'll keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Because of that, God lets Abraham in on a little secret. And he says, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So that's God sort of talking in human terms, isn't it? God knew what was going on down there, but he sent these angels to pay a little visit to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham said, wait a minute, God, before you send these guys. Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? See, Abraham understood what God was saying. God was saying, well, you know, if things are okay down there, I'm not going to do anything, but if things are as bad as I think they might be, I'm going to destroy the place. Abraham stood before God. What a man. What a man. Stood before God and said, now, wait a minute. Hold your horses. Let's talk. Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Let's see. What if there's 50 righteous within the city? Would you destroy the place and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? What if there's 50 righteous people in there, God? You're going to destroy the place with 50 righteous? Abraham knew his God, didn't he? Because God looks out for the righteous. God watches over the righteous. God cares for and guides and guards the righteous. And as we know, the righteous are made such not by keeping the law, but the righteous are made such by believing on the coming Redeemer that God had promised. If that's new teaching to you, that's a whole other teaching. But as we'll see later, for example, Abraham is called righteous. And Abraham lived long before the law was given. Even Lot is called righteous. Okay? The righteousness was not dependent upon the perfect life of the individual, but upon believing in the coming Redeemer that God had promised he would send. So God says, what if there's 50 in there that are righteous? You going to destroy them? I know you better than that, God. You wouldn't destroy 50 righteous. Verse 25, that's far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That the righteous should be as the wicked, that's far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't this great? Isn't this great the way he could talk to God? And God said, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham perhaps isn't as confident as he appears, though, because he said, well, let, you know, behold, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I'm just dust and ashes. But how about if there's 45? If there's 45 righteous, will you destroy all the city for just because there's five missing? And God said, okay, if I find 45 righteous, I won't destroy it. And Abraham said, probably he knew, maybe, I don't know if he'd ever been to Sodom, but he must have known something about it, because Abraham says, well, wait a minute. What if there's 40? What if there's 40 righteous found there? And God said, I won't do it for 40's sake. And he said to him, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. What if there's just 30 righteous there? And God said, I won't do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Notice how his tone changes? You know, starts out pretty confident. Hey, you're God. You don't work that way. If there's 50 righteous there, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? And now he's getting down to 30, and he's saying, you know, I'm just dust and ashes, and I don't want to make you mad or anything, but behold, now I've taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Peradventure, there's 20 found there. And he said, I won't destroy it for 20's sake. What a merciful God, huh? And finally Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I'll speak just once more. What if there's 10? What if there's 10 righteous in that city? And God said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And then it says the Lord went his way, probably pretty quickly, before Abraham could say, 5. I don't know. That's my interpretation, okay? But the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, Lot being in the gate of the city, the gate of the city is where a lot of business was transacted. The gate of the city is where the elders of the city often held court, made decisions, things like that. I've heard teachers who've drawn the conclusion from that Lot was a big wig in the city of Sodom by now. I'm not so sure if we could say that from this record, and you'll see why later on. But he was in the gate of the city where business was transacted, so he was definitely involved in the workings of the city, wasn't he? And along come these two angels. Now, did they have wings and halos? No, that's why earlier in the record it says that Abraham saw two men. You know, they looked like men. They looked like people. And Lot went out to meet them. To understand this, it helps to understand the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, that strangers were it was a shame to your city if strangers were not taken care of. Okay? Most cities provided a place where strangers could sleep, where they could eat, but it was even a greater reflection on your city if you as a citizen of the city invited them into your home. Okay, it was almost a shame, even though a place was provided, it was almost a shame to let them stay there when there was room in your home. So Lot was doing something that would have been very common in the cities and the lands of Bible times. He saw these strangers, And he said in verse 2, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, into my house, and stay all night, and wash your feet, and you'll rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "No, we'll abide in the street all night." The street being not, you know, over an air vent somewhere, but the place out in the open that had been provided by the city for travelers. Lot said, "Come to my house." They said, "Oh, no, we'll just stay outside." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, surrounded the house, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, from every neighborhood, you know, from the lower class of the city to the upper. This was all the men of the city, you know, from the city council to the beggars, from every quarter, okay? All the men of the city compassed the house round about. And they called to Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." They didn't want to know their names. They didn't want to trade addresses and you know, find out where they went to high school. That's not what they mean here. There are practices that are named for this city, Sodom, and that's the way they wanted to get to know these men. Okay? If you think your neighborhood is deteriorated, thank God you don't live where Lot lived, huh? All the men of the city, there they are, banging on the door, saying, "Send those guys out to us so we can do what we want to do to them." Isn't that something? And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Isn't it interesting what he called them? "Brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Now that may seem pretty harsh to you, and it is harsh. But again, it helps to understand the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, where if I brought you into my home, I was under an obligation to you. I was under an obligation to care for you, to protect you. If something was stolen from you, I was under an obligation to find it and return it. If any harm came to you, it was on my head. See, so as harsh as these terms are, in one sense I can understand why Lot was making that offer, because it was simply unforgivable to take someone who you had given your protection by bringing him into your home and then taking your hands off and saying, "You're on your own." You understand? And that's what he was endeavoring to not do. Of course, it was Lot who chose to live there to begin with, let's remember, right? It was Lot who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And again, it was probably a pretty attractive place, but you never know what's underneath the surface unless you're walking with God Almighty, do you? See, probably a pretty attractive place. Maybe some of these guys banging on the door were wearing tuxedos, suits and ties. I don't know. Maybe they came in their Rolls Royces. But all that's incidental when it comes to spiritual matters, isn't it? So they're banging on the door, and Lot offers this semi-solution to them. Verse 9, they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge." See, again, verse 9 says they were speaking about Lot, and they said he came in here to sojourn, and he thinks he's one of our judges. That's what leads me to believe Lot hadn't integrated himself into the community. They still saw him as a visitor. They still saw him as an outsider. That's why it was ludicrous to them that he would tell them what to do. What does he think he is, one of our judges? He's just a visitor. He'd been there for a while. Sodom had gotten into him pretty deep, but as far as his influence in the city, apparently it wasn't that great, or these statements wouldn't be made, huh? So then they say, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." That's what they had to say to Lot. "Since you won't give us these strangers, we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. See, you understand what Lot had done? Lot had come outside, shut the door. He was standing on his doorstep there saying, you know, "Don't do this." And they rushed on him, pushing on him so hard the door was starting to break. And Lot's pinned up against the door. But the men, talking about the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves to find the door. Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that great? I like these angels. They pull Lot inside, and then they smote these men with small and great with blindness, and now they can't even find the door, let alone find the men. And the men said to Lot, the angels we're talking about now, have you here any besides? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, and whatsoever you have in this city, bring them out of this place. For we're here to destroy this place. Because the cry of them is waxed great before the face of the Lord. The Lord hath sent us to destroy it. The cry it's talking about here and the cry that the angels referred to earlier with Abraham isn't a cry of, help us, God. It's a cry of defiance to God. It's a cry of, there is no God. It's a cry of, we'll live any darn way we want to, God or no God. That's the cry that was come to God's ears. See? And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which had married his daughters, and he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-law. You know, they thought, what do you mean? Just who's going to destroy Sodom? This is the greatest city in the world. Nobody's going to destroy it. Who's ever going to touch this place? You must be joking. That's what his sons-in-law had to say. Now, they were apparently residents of Sodom who had married Lot's daughters, right? And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, you see that word, lingered? While he lingered, why in the world, after all of this, do you remember how he just spent the night before? And these angels, he's seen the true quality of the men of the city, right? I think he's seen that these guys are really angels, right? Remember, everybody went blind? That would take something like an angel to do that, right? That's not, these aren't just visitors. These are angels. They tell him, now we're here to destroy the city. And it says, he lingered. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, it would be easy to make fun of Lot and say, oh, that weak little worm, what's wrong with him? But I think rather than a testimony to the weakness of Lot, this is a testimony to the power of the world. You know? Because none of us is that doggone strong. But the world can be awfully alluring. Even after going through all this stuff he went through, he's still kind of like, sure do like this place. Sure I'm going to miss this house. Sure I'm going to miss all the good friends and neighbors we had. Same guys who've been banging on the house last night. You know, sure I'm going to miss the quality of people we got to hang out with in this place. Oh, you understand? He's lingering. Can you imagine? Oh, if you're honest, you can imagine because you've probably been there. You know, believers are faced with these kinds of choices all the time. We know what God wants. We know the future of what the world offers, and yet something just causes us to linger, huh? Well, that's what Lot was doing. He was lingering a little bit. They've told him, come on, right now, let's go. We're going to destroy the city. And he lingers. So here's what they did. So the angels had to lay hold on his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughters. I guess one angel took Lot and his wife, the other angel took the two daughters, by the hand and led them to the outskirts of the town. The Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him outside the city. That's mercy, I'd say, wouldn't you? Oh, isn't that something? Finally, when all's said and done, it's time to leave. Okay, pack your bag. Let's go. City's going to be destroyed. Lot's kind of like, well, you know, we've been talking about putting that new deck on the back. And, you know, his wife said, yeah, you know, you promised me a hot tub. And the daughters are like, well, you know, I was going to name a band, but I won't name the band. But they're playing next week. And you understand, when it comes right down to it, everybody's lingering. So it says God was merciful in that he had the angels drag them, basically, take them by the hand and say, here we go to outside of the city. Isn't that something? That it would take that much? And yet, with eyes to see, we see Christians in the same state all the time. All the time. You know. Boy, oh boy. So they brought him forth and set him outside the city. The angels had to physically take him from in the city to outside the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad or outside, that he said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't look behind you. Don't stay in the plane. Escape to that mountain over there, or you're going to be consumed. Okay? This whole plane was going to be consumed. So the angel said, look, get going now. Get to that mountain over there, and you'll be safe. And Lot said, boy, thanks. God's sure been merciful to me. God has sure been merciful to me. No, Lot says, not so, my Lord. Behold, now, your servant, I've found grace in your sight. You've been good to me. You magnified your mercy, which you showed to me in saving my life. I can't go to that mountain. I'm scared of mountains. Something bad might happen to me, and I'll die. Something bad's going to happen to him, and he's going to die if he stays, right? He goes, I can't go to the mountain. Don't you realize what you're saying? Behold, now, this city, another city over here, between Sodom and the mountain is this other city. And Lot says, well, that city over there, that's closer than the mountain. I could flee to that city. It's just a little city. It's just a little one. Let me escape thither. Isn't it a little one? Yeah, see, it's just a little city. And let me escape there, and my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I've accepted thee concerning this thing also. I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. Can you imagine? This whole plain is going to be devastated. Lot has to be dragged out of Sodom, pushed on the back, and even then, he says, I don't want to go to the mountain. How about that city? Is that far enough away? So God, who was going to destroy the whole plain, I guess spared this little spot where this city was, because that's as far as Lot was going to go. Isn't that something? The grace of God and the mercy of God. And yet many of us can look back in our lives and see times where he did virtually the same thing, huh? We were going to go this far and no farther, but that little bit that we went was enough for God to honor, where by rights we should have been sizzling in Sodom, huh? Boy, oh boy. Well, it says in verse 22, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till you're in that city. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There are people who say that God would never do this, you know, because they say, well, God's all good. So it wasn't really God, it was the devil. Now, this verse is pretty clear. It says, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord. That pretty well capsulizes it, doesn't it? The Lord did it. Who is it from? The Lord. I think people who say God could never do this because God is all good maybe need to reconsider their definition of what's good. Okay? A city that is so evil, a city that is so rebellious, a city that is so ungodly, a city with no righteous man in it, for that city to be destroyed, what's wrong with that? Perhaps something to consider, huh? Because the record clearly indicates God did it. If God is light, if God does nothing but good, then this must have been in that category also, huh? So maybe it's us who need to reevaluate how we define certain things, because it says it was from the Lord, right? Now, I'm not saying God's going to rain any brimstone down on your city anytime soon, but this record stands pretty clearly as to who the source was, who made the decision, right? So it's something to consider, perhaps. Let's see. Oh, verse 25. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know why she became a pillar of salt? You know why? I mean, yeah, because she looked back, they told her not to, but you know how that happened? I don't either. It just... But the word says that's what happened, so that I believe. I don't know how that all works, but she turned back and became a pillar of salt. That much I know. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up, as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, except for that little one, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Isn't that something? It says God did all this because God remembered Abraham. See? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There are records like this in God's word. What one man of God's life is worth. You know, it talks in the word about God sparing the city of Jerusalem for David's sake. Hundreds of years after David's dead and gone, God still protects the city for David's sake. See? And it says here that God did all this because he remembered Abraham. And so he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And then verse 30, it says, Lot went up out of Zoar. I thought that was the perfect little place for him to go to. Remember? The angel said, go to the mountain. He goes, no, I can't go. Mountains are bad, but that city's good. I'll go over there. I'll settle down there. Well, when all is said and done, guess where he leaves? The little city. Guess where he ends up? The mountain. And what happens on the mountain isn't real good either, but the record continues. You can read it on your own. But I'd like you to go to 2 Peter with me, please. All the way towards the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of this record, it says in verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. And it says, he delivered just Lot. Now, I should explain that word just, because ordinarily we'd read that and say that means he delivered only Lot, right? We say, what about his wife and what about his daughters? The word just here is not the word only, it's the word for righteous. Okay, it's the word used of a man who was righteous or a man who was just. Lot is called just Lot. Lot is called righteous Lot. Now, in all these things we've read about Lot this morning, have you seen any of them that are very righteous? Me neither. And you know what? I sure thank God for that. Because Lot did one thing right, apparently, in his sordid life. He believed that God was going to send a Redeemer, and God reckoned him righteous, just as he did Abraham. And with all the other baloney that Lot got into, at the end of it all the way back here in 2 Peter, God still calls him what? Righteous Lot. That ought to make you pretty thankful. Sure makes me pretty thankful, because you could follow me around for a day and measure what you see, and you probably wouldn't end up saying, Righteous Tom. But you know what? When God looks at me, at any point in any day, whether I'm in the city or whether I'm in the mountain, whether I'm in the place that he tells me to open my eyes to, or whether I'm at the place that I open my own eyes to, you know what he sees? Righteous Tom. Why? Because I did one thing right. Back there somewhere in the clouds and mists of history, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, when God sees me, he sees Righteous Tom. I'm pretty thankful for that. How about you? I've never lived in Sodom yet, but nice to know that nothing that you and I could do could ever outweigh the completed work of Jesus Christ. Even so great that in the Old Testament, before he even came, when they believed on his future coming, God reckoned them righteous. Isn't that something? And that after all that we've read today, God would call him Righteous Lot. Now, that doesn't mean we necessarily want to imitate him, okay? It doesn't say commendable Lot, okay? It doesn't say Lot, the father of believing. That term's reserved for Abraham, right? He doesn't call Lot his friend. That term was reserved for Abraham. He doesn't call Lot faithful. That term was reserved for Abraham. But you know what? He does call Lot righteous, and I'm thankful for that. So he turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And he delivered Righteous Lot. But it does say about Lot, although he was righteous, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word conversation doesn't mean speech, it means the behavior. And the word vexed means to be worn down. Okay? Lot got worn down by the filthy behavior of the wicked. Just by being in that city, it wore him down, and it wore him down, and it wore him down. Oh, man. Was Abraham worn down? You read the story of Abraham. He just gets bigger. He just gets more spiritual. His believing just grows all the way up to the end, right? You read the story of Abraham, he's not getting worn down. He's getting built up. See, Lot was in that city. He was still righteous, but it says it wore him down. It wore him down. It just ground him down. I've met Christians like this who have so invested themselves in the world, they don't think they can divest themselves from the world. And even though they recognize the evil of it, just being in it is grinding them down day after day. See, that's the situation Lot was in. So convinced that he couldn't extricate himself from it, that God had to have angels pull him out. You see, it vexed his righteous soul. It says in the next verse, verse 8, for that righteous man, there it is again, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. But in dwelling among them, it says, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Oh, isn't that something? It doesn't say he participated in their deeds, does it? And there's no indication in any of the records we've read that he did. You know? And so he could, you know, polish up his star and say, well, I don't do any of that stuff. But he was there. He was there. And it says, just in the seeing and hearing, it vexed his righteous soul. See? And that word vexed is an even more extreme word than the word used in the previous verse. Okay? It's a word used for... the first one means to be worn down. The second one means maybe to get a back rub with... steel wool. Would you like one of those? A steel wool massage? That's that second word. Okay? That's what it did to his righteous soul. Not in participating, you know, because many Christians who just look at the actions, just look at the works, would say, well, I haven't done any of that stuff, so I'm okay. But just by being there, just in the seeing and hearing, day after day after day, it wore down, it tortured his righteous soul. See, isn't that something? I know Christians like this, you know, because they've made choices, and they're so entangled now in the result of their choices that they have nothing to look forward to but being worn down more and more day after day. And yet God can still deliver. See, Lot was so entangled that he thought, I can't quite leave this place. But look what God even did for Lot. Look what God even did for Lot. See, can God deliver us out of those entanglements? Absolutely. Absolutely he can. But he certainly can if we've decided, well, I'm in Sodom for life. You see, God can deliver to the uttermost. And will he deliver the righteous? Oh, absolutely. He is faithful to deliver the righteous. But the righteous have to want to be delivered. The righteous have to wake up one day and realize, boy, my righteous soul is being vexed. You know, I may not be doing this stuff. I may not be participating in the dishonesty I see around me, but it's around me. You know? And now does that mean let's build a Christian city where we only have Christian businesses and set up a Christian Yellow Pages where you only have Christian house painting? No. Because we're in a different administration than they were, okay? We live in the world, but the Word of God says that although we live in the world, we are citizens of another place, right? See, you and I, we remember our citizenship right here. We remember our citizenship right here, okay? God doesn't tell us, go to a Christian island where the evil natural man can't get you. Hey, if we do that, how's that evil natural man ever going to get born again? Who's he going to hear it from if we're all on a Christian island somewhere? So that is not the answer. But the answer is to know God's word and remember that I'm not a citizen of this place. I'm a citizen of heaven. God Almighty has redeemed me. I've been bought with a price. See? Lot's greatest mistake was not in what he did physically. It was in the choices he made mentally. All beginning with one simple choice. Where do you want to live? Lot lifted up his eyes, looked around him. I like the looks of that place over there. Abraham said, God, what do you want for me? And God said, this will bless you. Oh, do you see how simple it is? Two men who both had the promise. Two men who both came out of Ur into the promised land. Two men who both could have been called faithful, friends of God. And their futures really hinged on one simple choice. Where do you want to live? Oh, can you imagine? And yet it's often that simple when you break it right down. When it comes down to those choices in life, what do I want? What does God want? See, Lot was convinced that he couldn't have any real good in life unless he picked it out for himself. Abraham was convinced that God so loved him that if God told him live over here, that's where he was going to be blessed. See, I think you understand this is more than a teaching on where you live, right? That's the choice that Abraham and Lot's story revolves around. But does it have to do with other choices as well? It has to do with every choice in life. Where do I live? Who do I spend time with? Who do I marry? How do I raise my children? Where do I work? How do I work? What do I do with my time? What do I do with my finances? Does God love me enough that if I obey Him, I'm going to be taken care of? There's the big question to answer. See, Abraham said yes to that. Lot said, let me look around first. And Lot ended up a righteous man, but a vexed man. You see, pretty interesting. You look at these two men. Again, both righteous. Both heard the same promise initially and believed it. But one of them made one crucial choice according to his own desires, his own five senses. And the other made the choice in obedience to God. And one will always be remembered as a righteous man, but one who was vexed, one who was tortured. And by the way, also one who became the father of two of the most evil nations ever to draw breath. If you continue the record in Lot, you find out that he became the father of two of the most evil, treacherous nations to ever walk the face of the earth. The second man is remembered as righteous, but he's also remembered as a friend of God, a faithful man, the father of all those who believe, the example of what believing is, and the father of not only God's chosen people, but ultimately of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both righteous men, but both remembered very differently, huh? When it came to the sum total of their lives, great difference between Abraham and Lot. See, will they both share the same hope eternally? Absolutely. And yet, the monument that stands to Abraham is very different from that which stands to Lot. All because of one simple choice, really. Where do you want to live? I'd encourage all of God's people to remember that you are righteous because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God never forgets that. God never reneges on that. God never would call you anything less than righteous, no matter where you live. If you're one of the men banging on the door and you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God still calls you righteous. And yet, what could our lives count for to the glory of God? And not just to the glory of God, but to our own blessing. See, Abraham did a lot to the glory of God, but you know what? You think Abraham was a little more blessed than Lot? It doesn't say Abraham's righteous soul was vexed. See, people think that, boy, if I commit my life to God, I have to give up all this. What did Lot have to give up? You know what I mean? What did Lot get out of that deal that you wouldn't want to give up? Fire and brimstone? What's there to give up? Oh, do you understand? A life in obedience to God is not just one that counts for His glory, but one of blessing as well. One that doesn't vex the righteous soul, but rather builds up the righteous soul. See? Two men from two almost identical backgrounds, with the same promise, with the same God, with the same opportunities in front of them, and one simple difference is that one valued his senses and his self-interest a little bit more than he valued God's care for him. And the other one just decided, well, God, you love me, so if I obey you, I'm never going to be the loser for it. And the rest of the history of God's word attests to which man made the right decision and which one didn't. Both righteous, and thank God for that, because I've made some wrong decisions as you have. But both still stand as an example to you and me today, huh? Of the import of choices that we make in light of God's word or outside of the light of God's word. And of both of them, though both are righteous, just one stands as perhaps one of the great spiritual giants of all ages. Not because he was so smart, not because he was so knowledgeable of the scriptures, not because he was anything but just simple enough to say, my God, what do you want me to do? That doesn't take great brains. That doesn't take great determination. Doesn't take muscles. Doesn't take anything but simply trusting God, like you guys sang today. You know, that simple. The difference between an Abraham and a Lot, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much that this record's in your word. Not that we can decry Lot, not that we can make fun of him, not that we can laugh at how weak he was, but in many ways, that's us, Father. And at any given moment, we can be an Abraham or a Lot. I thank you that record's in there, first of all, as a great testimony to your mercy, but also as a testimony to the vital nature of the choices we make moment by moment as your people, according to your word or according to our senses, has so much impact beyond even our individual lives, Father. I pray that we can more and more come into obedience to your word and see you work mightily in our lives the way you desire to. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.